1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them that makes them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them.
Let's pray for a moment. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. May our hearts and minds be open and attentive to what you want to say. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we moved to Bolney just over 14 years ago, we lived in a house at the top of Rocky Lane in Hayward Heath, which we rented for 14 months. And when we moved in, it had been completely refurbished, been redecorated, repainted, brand new carpets everywhere. And we had a huge lounge which went from the front to the back of the house. I forget the exact dimensions, but I think it was something like 18 feet from the back to the front, about 15 feet wide. It was an enormous room. And they had, as I say, recarpeted it. So it had a brand new kind of light beige coloured carpet. And obviously we moved in with three young children. And obviously we were renting, so we paid a deposit. And obviously if you've got to keep everything clean because you don't want to lose your deposit. And miraculously we were in 14 months. So for about 13 months and 3 weeks, we kept that carpet absolutely spotless. And we had a dog as well. We had Percy. So there was literally not a mark on it. It was absolutely spotless. Until the week before we moved out, when Sarah was doing some ironing, watching the TV, and the way the room was set up, the ironing board was literally slap bang in the middle of the carpet. And as she was ironing, she knocked the iron off the ironing board, and it landed hot plate down on this carpet, which had, it was a really nice carpet, but it had plastic fibres in it, which of course melted instantly. So it was very obvious that there was an iron plate shaped mark in the middle of this carpet, and there was no way of removing it. I did Google how to remove burns from carpets, and it suggested shaving it with a razor, because obviously then you shave off the burnt plastic. So that worked. It kind of, I was there on my hands and knees shaving this carpet with a razor. So it faded a little, but it was still very obvious that there was a mark in the middle of this carpet. There was absolutely nothing I could do to get it out. And when all the furniture had gone, it was even more obvious. And literally, if you'd got a tape measure and measured from the walls where the middle of the carpet was, you could not have got it more spot on. There was literally no way of hiding it. And of course, after we moved, the week after we moved out, the guy came from, appointed by the letting agents to inspect the house. to see if there was any damage that they'd need to take off the deposit. And I was just like, well, we're going to lose our deposit because this is an enormous carpet that's going to cost a fortune. And we really needed the money back from the deposit. And it was that fear of, well, what am I going to do? I can't get this mark out. And I remember when he came and I was showing him around the house, and he was sort of walking around the lounge, sort of looking at things. And I was sort of walking around the mark in the carpet, trying to sort of block his view in the hope that maybe he wouldn't notice it. But he did. He did notice it. The good thing is we in God's amazing providence, we got our whole deposit back. We didn't lose a thing. I don't quite know what happened, but the Lord took mercy on us. But it's the thing, there was a stain that I could not get it out. I could not remove this mark. But I was thinking, imagine that someone came along and gave me a kind of wonder product that I could just have rubbed on that stain and have got it out. And a wonder product that no matter what I did to the carpet, no matter what I tipped on it, I could just rub this magic solution in and it would get the mark out. That would be the most amazing thing, wouldn't it? And if I could have had that, then there are sort of two ways that you could go. You could either go down the route of thinking, well, wow, I've got this wonder product. It doesn't matter what I do to the carpet, I can get the stains out. So I can be as careless as I like. I can kick over my red wine. I can knock over my cup of coffee. I can let the dog do his business and not worry about it for too long. Because I can just rub this wonder product in and whatever stain goes in, I can just get it out. So I can be as careless as I like. So you could go down that route, or you could go down the route of thinking, actually, I live in this beautiful home and I want to keep it as clean as I possibly can. I know sometimes I am going to knock over a coffee or a glass of wine, but when that happens, if that happens, I know that I can get the stain out. So which way are you going to go? And the thing with what we've learned from John already is that we could be tempted to go down the careless route and think, well, it doesn't matter what I do, doesn't matter how much I sin, I'm purified by Jesus' blood. And it's something that John sort of addresses here, and it's something that Paul has to address in Romans, because that's the thing that sometimes people think. They think, well, hang on a minute. If I sin, it doesn't matter, because forgiveness. I can be forgiven. Forgiveness is available. Romans chapter 6, Paul says, when he's writing about what Jesus has done, he says, what should we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because the argument is, well, actually, isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a good thing for me to sin? Because the more I sin, the more people will see God's grace. So isn't that good? And Paul has to address that. And John has to address it here. He says, which way are you going to go? He says, don't be tempted to go down the route of thinking, well, actually, it doesn't matter what I do, because forgiveness is available. So I don't need to care. Go down the route of thinking, well, actually, now you've been invited to live in the most beautiful house. And you've been invited to live in it with the person who made it. And actually, your heart's desire should be to want to keep it in immaculate condition. But you will trip up every now and again. You will spill your coffee. You will spill your red wine. But when you do that, Jesus has died for you, so you can be purified. So he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. So he's saying, look, don't be tempted to go down the careless route. You want to go down the route of wanting to live in this immaculate house that you've been given so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, and we do, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence. He's our advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So it's a beautiful picture. I just wanted to kind of unpack this first to think what it's, you know, what it's like, because we do sin, we do mess up. And imagine a court of law, and the Father is there as the judge, and the Father is looking at me, looking at you, and we've been caught bang to rights. We've fallen short of God's glory. And so we stand before the Father in all his holiness, and he looks on us and he says, well, you have fallen short of my glory. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. You have fallen short of my glory. And Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. So you've fallen short of my glory, and what you deserve is death. And even though God, the Father, is looking at us with a heart full of love, he's also just, and so he has to apply that, you know, that we deserve death, we deserve separation from the Holy Father. But we have an advocate, we have a defense lawyer. And if you're, you know, if you're caught and you're taken to court, who do you want defending you? You want the best barrister that you can find. You want the one who is the very best at doing what they do, so that they can defend you and get you acquitted. And to, you know, to find a good barrister, you know, it's going to cost you a fortune. A couple of weeks ago, we had a trustees meeting, and Graham Squibbs, who's our connection treasurer, was doing some business with solicitors at the moment, and the bill just, you know, the bill goes up exponentially. You know, it costs like 50 quid for them to, you know, to breathe. And he was telling a thing of basically, it costs so much to get your solicitor to sharpen a pencil. He was saying the best thing is to give them lots of pencils that are already sharpened, so they can just, when one goes blunt, they just pick the next one up, because it costs, you know, the time it would take them to sharpen the pencil is going to cost you like 150 quid. You know, it's so expensive. But that's, if you, you know, if you've been caught, that's who you want. Well, who have we got? We've got the perfect advocate. The perfect advocate. So we're standing before the Father. The Father says, well, you've fallen short of my glory. You deserve death. You deserve separation from me. And we say, well, actually, I've got an advocate. And my advocate is Jesus. And so Jesus is standing before, this is the mystery of the Trinity. Jesus, our advocate, is standing before his Father. And he says, no, I want to speak in defense. I want to speak in Simon's defense. I want to speak in Jean's defense. I want to speak in Veronica's defense. And my defense is, yes, yeah, they deserve death. But I died for them. I died for them. So don't look at them. Look at me. And that's what Paul says in Colossians. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The Father, and Jesus says, no, don't look at them. Look at me. And what's our defense? Our defense is that we have Jesus. We stand with Jesus, the righteous one. The one who lived the perfect human life and then died for us. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. How glorious is that? That as we follow Jesus, as we intentionally walk in the light, as we were thinking last Sunday, when we do mess up, we do have this wonder product that can remove any stain. And his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, but not only for ours, also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is good news for the whole world. And the message that we have is for the whole world. So often we're told these days that it's okay to have faith as long as you keep it private. It's okay to have faith as long as you don't try and interfere in, you know, the way our, you know, our nation is run. As long as you don't try and bring your faith into the public sphere, that's okay. It's okay to have faith, but don't try and share that faith with anybody else. And you know, we live in a sort of multicultural society where, you know, all faiths are the same. Surely they're all, you know, it's all different paths to the same root. So you have your faith, but don't share it with anybody else. Don't seek to proselytize. Well, no, Jesus is good news for the whole world, because Jesus is the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. What is it that Jesus says to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel? What's the Great Commission? He says, go and make disciples of who? Make disciples of all nations. All nations. Jesus doesn't say, well, you found me, keep it to yourself. You know, let it, don't share it with anybody else. Might make you a bit unpopular, might upset a few people. It did upset a few people. That's why all the apostles were martyred. Because it did upset. It upset a lot of people. But Jesus said, make disciples of all nations. What does Jesus say before he ascends to his Father? What does he say to his disciples, the beginning of Acts. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. That's our task. So John is, it may be that he's writing to a Jewish audience who may have been tempted to think, well, yeah, the Messiah is ours. The Messiah is good news for us. John says, no, don't forget, yes, he is good news for you. He's good news for the whole world. And that's why we're here in Bolney. That's, you know, we may be a small fellowship, but we are a light shining in the darkness. And what we do is we sow seeds of God's love to all around. And the parable of the sower, we are profligate with the seed. We throw it on the path. We throw it on the good soil. We throw it amongst that. We throw it everywhere. You know, that's what we seek to do as a chapel with all our, you know, with our toddler group and WAG and ladies' dinner. And we're sowing seeds the whole time. Because Jesus is good news, not just for us, but for everyone. He's the only name under heaven by which we may be saved. He goes on, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The person who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. When John writes, he writes in a different way to, say, Paul. Paul writes in a kind of linear way. So Paul, he sort of works an argument through. So he starts in one place and then he kind of takes you through in a progression and then he leads you to a conclusion. The way John writes, I was thinking it's more like when you stand on the beach and you watch the tide come in, kind of the tide comes in and it washes over a bit of the sand and then it goes out and then it comes in and it covers the sand that it's already covered and then it covers a little bit more and then it goes out again and then it washes in and it covers what it's covered. And that's how John writes. So in his writing, he tells you something, then he goes back and he sort of tells you it again in a different way. Extends it covers a bit more and then he washes out and then he comes again and he's led us almost teasingly up to this point because he's written about you go back to chapter one in the beginning that which we've heard and we've seen. What was it that we heard and we saw? It comes in a bit more. Well, it was the word of life. It goes out again and then tide washes in. Well, it was the word of life. It was the eternal life. Oh, love it. And there goes out again. And it's the word of life. It's eternal. It's fellowship. Fellowship with the Father and the Son. Oh, wow. And then it goes out again. And it's the word of life. It's eternal life. It's fellowship. You're purified by the blood of Jesus. Where is all this going to land? And where it lands is with God's love. With God's love. It's the word of life. Okay. It's eternal life. Okay, it's fellowship with the Father and the Son. Okay, it's obeying commands. Okay, but it lands in God's love. That's the heart of everything. If anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete. So now there's this connection with, okay, we have fellowship with God. What does that mean? Well, it means we've got to obey him. What's the evidence? How will people know that we're in fellowship with God? How will people know that we are followers of Jesus? Well, our Bible verse for this year from John 13:35, if I remember correctly, is they will know you're my disciples by what? By your love for one another. What does that love look like? Well, it looks like obeying God's commands. And we think, oh, that's a bit discordant. How can, you know, obeying commands feels like a bit of a chore. Having to obey law, it feels like a bit of a chore, a bit of a drudgery. But actually the connection is, actually, if we are rooted in God's love, if we are in union with the most perfect, the most pure love, it will look like us obeying God's commands. So obeying God's commands is not drudgery. It's not life limiting. It's not restricting our freedom. It's what establishes our freedom and ever has been so. The psalmist writes, Psalm 119, verse 97 onwards. Psalmist says, how I love your law. how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I've kept my feet from every evil path, so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. What a beautiful description of what it is to obey God's law. He says, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's how lovely God's law is. And John says, if we are living in God's love, if we're in this fellowship that he's already described, other people know that we are in fellowship with God, that we are following Jesus because we are obeying his law. Verse 7, he goes on, he says, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had from the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. So John is saying, I'm not telling you anything particularly new. I'm not telling you anything novel. It has always been the case that to live in God's love is to obey his law, which is why God gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us the Ten Commandments not to limit our lives or to restrict us or to be a spoilsport, but in order that we could live in freedom. I remember when our children were little, and sometimes we used to go bowling, and they weren't very good at bowling because they just tend to throw the ball anywhere. I seem to remember one occasion where one of them bowled and the bowl ended up in somebody else's lane, which is, you know, I mean, that is spectacularly bad. But there was this thing where you could go bowling where if you had people who were useless, either side of the lane is the ditch where the ball can end up. And if you have people who are rubbish, you can press a button and the barriers lift up so that instead of the ball going into the ditch, it bounces off the barrier and eventually it might hit a pin. And I remember sometimes with our kids, they'd sort of run up to the line, and rather than actually, they just sort of let go of it and it would trickle. You know, take like a minute, they just kind of trickle its way along, and it would like hit one barrier and then trickle across to the other side. And then it might hit one pin on the edge. You're like, yes, that's brilliant. You've done so well. It's fantastic. And I think, you know, the Ten Commandments are like, they're like the barriers that come up. They set a lane that will keep you on the right track. And that's the thing with the Ten Commandments. That's why God gives in the Old Testament, he gives the Ten Commandments, because they set a framework that will keep God's people safe. They set a framework that will keep us safe. If we obey them, if we live in that lane dictated by the Ten Commandments, then we'll live safely with one another and in relationship with God. So it's an old command, because that's always been God's intention, is that by obeying his commands, by staying in that lane, we live safely and we live in relationship with him. So that's the old command that we've had from the beginning. But verse 8, he says, I am writing you a new command. He's like, well, which is it? Is it an old command or is it a new command? Well, it's both. It's an old command, but it's been made new. I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. So what's the new bit? Well, the new bit, the problem with the old commandment was that no one could obey it. That was the problem in the Old Testament. God gave in his love the Ten Commandments, and literally no one was capable of obeying them. The new thing is that now someone has. Now someone has perfectly obeyed God's commandments. And that person was Jesus, the perfect human being. So finally, someone, a human being, has lived on earth and perfectly obeyed God's commandments. That's new. And what's also new is that that person who has perfectly obeyed God's commandment is now, by his Spirit, dwelling in us. And that perfect person is now our advocate before the Father. who keeps us in perfect fellowship with the Father. Remember last time I used that little illustration of it's, you know, this, we're constantly being purified by the blood of Jesus. That's what's new, is that this, we are now capable of obeying God's law, because the one who perfectly obeyed it, Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, is dwelling in us, which is why the darkness is passing. The darkness is disappearing. Remember last week, John reminded us, verse 5. This is the message you have heard from him, and I declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And now that light is indwelling us by his Spirit. So this is what is new. So if we claim to be in fellowship with God, if we claim to be followers of Jesus, then the way that will be seen is through the way we love. In the love that we have for one another. And the love that we have for those around. Because it's a divine love. It's a perfect, pure, divine love that is now in us. Verse 9. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates their brother or sister is still in the darkness. Whoever loves their brother or sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But whoever hates their brother or sister is still in the darkness and walks around in the darkness and does not know where they are going, because the darkness has blinded them. So how do we know whether we are really walking as Jesus did? How do we know whether we're really walking in fellowship with God? How would other people around us know that there's something different about us because we're walking in fellowship with God? Because of the love that they see in us that is reflected in the way that we seek to obey God's commands. We seek to be obedient to him. We seek to read this book and put it into practice in our lives. The things that God has commanded, our desire is to live according to those things, because that's how we know that we love him. And that's how those around us will know that we love him. So let's just kind of put this all together. John says we are, you know, eternal life. The life of God appeared amongst us. The word made flesh. We saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We came to understand that this was God's life living on earth, and that this was eternal life, and that through this eternal life, which died for us on the cross, this blood that was shed for us, we could come into fellowship with God. And that fellowship means that our lives are transformed. It means that the light is coming. It means that we can walk in light. And how can we do that? Well, because this light now dwells within us. Our desire is to live in fellowship with God and to live in obedience to God's commands. We know that when we mess up and we make mistakes and we sin, as we do, we have an advocate who speaks to the Father on our defense, so that we can keep walking in the light. We don't step in and out. We walk in the light, purified by the blood of Jesus. And as we walk in the light, he changes us. He transforms us. He creates in us a love for obedience to his commands, that it brings us the greatest joy to obey his commands. And as we do that, that love, the overflow of that love from our lives, speaks of Jesus to those who are around us. So that's John's message for us this morning. We have this, the greatest privilege, that we're able to live in fellowship with God. But with that privilege comes the responsibility of seeking to live in obedience to his commands. And next week, when we finish this little series, we'll think a bit more about, well, what does that look like as we live in this world? But for now, let's pray before we just continue in our service. Let's just take a few moments of quiet as we just think again of this, the privilege that we have of being in fellowship with God. The forgiveness that we receive afresh, even this morning, for The mistakes that we've made this week, the things that we've got wrong, the things that we've thought and said and done, they're purified by the blood of Jesus, the one who is our advocate before the Father. And Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we have with you, and we want to live in obedience to your commands. And we need your help. And we pray, Lord, help us this week, where there are, as we were thinking last week, where there are areas of darkness that we still entertain, habits that we still entertain that are not good. Patterns of behaviour, thoughts, words, deeds that are not good. Lord, would you shine a light on them? Help us bring them into the light. Allow them to be changed by you. Thank you that you dwell in us by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.